If you were not here last week, we started a sermon series on the book of Hebrews, just so we're all on the same page. And today is day two. And last week, when I preached that first message, I gave a bit of an overview, a bit of a summary of the entire book. And we asked some questions. For instance, who wrote it? When was it written? Who was it written to? And a big question, why was it written in the first place? And if you have not heard that message, I encourage you, come see me afterwards. We can get a CD maybe into your hand. Better yet, go on our website and just download it for yourself and watch it. And I tell you what, it will give you a good understanding of the book as a whole, okay? But today, so we're on the same page, let me give you a brief summary of my brief summary. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, Jews who had put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And these Jewish Christians were being persecuted for their faith, and therefore they were being tempted heavily to walk away from Christ, specifically to go back to the old covenant of the law of Moses. Let me tell you, this was a huge deal, and I'm not so sure that the word huge even covers it. Think about it here for a second. The old covenant, which is the law of Moses, was very good. The Apostle Paul himself says it's very good, and of course it's very good. It comes from the Lord, and everything that comes from the Lord is very good. In the law of Moses, you see his heart, you see his commandments. It is good, but it did not, nor will it ever have the power to save a person. Only Jesus, and that by faith, can bring forgiveness of sins, salvation of souls, eternal life, and a restored relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you reject Jesus and you walk away from your faith and your relationship with Him, you have walked away from all of that stuff. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a non-Jew. If you follow Christ and you reject Him, you're walking away and you're losing all of that. This was serious business. You think the Jews who were following Jesus would have known that, but the persecution and the temptation must have been so heavy that it was there. And the thought would have been, if I reject Jesus, they'll leave my family alone. They'll leave me alone. This was very, very real. So at its core, the book of Hebrews was written as an encouragement letter, an encouragement to be resilient. And there's the tie-in to the last sermon series. Be resilient, even in the middle of the persecution that you're facing. Don't give up on Jesus. Stand strong in the faith. Don't walk away. Hold on to Him, because at the end of the day, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than anything else you're gonna find. He's better and greater than any other religious system. He's better and greater than any other philosophy. He's better and greater than any other person that's ever lived. And in the case of the Hebrew Christians in this letter, the covenant of salvation in His blood is greater than the covenant of the law. Okay? So, don't walk away. That's the message. You will hear me throughout this series use those phrases, Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, all the time. We saw this last week when we took a look at how Jesus is better and greater than the prophets of the Old Testament, and He's better and greater than any angel that God ever created. And there's two big reasons for this. Number one, the prophets were great people. They sought to serve God. They wanted to honor God. Yeah, they had their ups and downs. There's times of sin, just like we do. But at the core of these men, they were faithful. And the angels are great and powerful beings, servants of the Most High God, beings that God used to bring great messages to the world. But Jesus, He's God in the flesh. There's a huge difference between an angel and a prophet and Jesus. He is God in the flesh. And we saw this directly last week in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. And we also took a look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a little while. The Word is Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. Second part of the Trinity, Jesus is God in the flesh. And not only that, but what he did was greater than anything any prophet ever did or anything any angel ever did. What did he do? Jesus came to earth to die. And he came to earth to die so that all who would put their faith in him would have their sins literally removed. You know, sometimes you look back in your past as a Christian and you're like, oh, Lord, you remember that time I did that? And the Lord's going to be like, no. And you're going to be like, what do you mean? You know everything. And he says, well, I forgot about that. What do you mean you forgot about it? Well, don't you read your Bible? I wrote that to you. And my Bible says to you, I have forgotten your sin. I've taken them and thrown them as far away as the east is from the west. And one way I like to say it, heard it a long time ago, is he takes it to the deepest part of the ocean. He throws your sin into the bottom, ties it off on a bowling ball or something, and he puts up a no fishing sign. It's gone. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, it's gone. Jesus paid it all. It is finished, right? Everybody say it. It is finished. Jesus did it. No angel ever did that. And the prophets, they prophesied about what Jesus was going to do, but no prophet did that either. So Jesus is better. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. Both the prophets and the angels played a role in the old covenant, the law of Moses. And so the writer of Hebrews, who's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says to them, don't go back. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He is God, and he purchased our salvation. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that today, but there's something else that we're going to see here, and it makes me want to start singing that old song from the 70s, We Are Family, right? We are family, right? If I start moving like Michael Jackson, you're going to have to call the paramedics or something at this point. But Jesus is also family. He is family. He is King. King of kings, Lord of lords. He is Savior of the world. He is Messiah. He is Lord. He is Creator. But he's also our brother. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 5 through 13. So Hebrews 2, 5 through 13. Here's what it says. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with honor and glory and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. There it is. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children that God has given me. Just so you know, Michael Jackson did not sing that song. I just thought of him. If I start moving like that, there might be problems. A lot of scriptures there. Lots of stuff in these scriptures. There is a phrase, though, that I want to take a look at first because it can be a little confusing. And the phrase is this, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Now, hold on a second there, Pastor, because we just talked about how Jesus is greater than the angels. He's better than anything the angels ever done. He himself is God in the flesh. How is Jesus made lower than the angels? Do you see where that could be almost a confusing scripture? Somewhat contradictory. Well, how many of you know that the Bible does not contradict itself? So what does it mean? Well, it's pretty simple when you take a look at the scriptures as a whole. There's a great phrase out there, something you got to take to the bank. And that is this: scripture interprets scripture. In other words, the greatest interpreter, the greatest teacher of scripture is scripture itself. So find other places that uphold what you're reading. What this means is Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He became human. He became a man. You see this a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 2. Take a look at verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So right there you see he shared in their humanity, meaning he became a person. Take a look at verse 17, Hebrews chapter 2. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So here we see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was made human. One more reference for you, since we're talking scripture, interpreting scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Very famous teaching on this. This is the Apostle Paul writing. So Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, that is God the Father, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. So what do we get out of this? Jesus is fully God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is God in the flesh. But we also see here that he is fully man. And this is why he can identify with us so very well. And we're going to talk more about that as we get deeper into the book of Hebrews. But for me, this is where that video that I showed you in the beginning comes into play. Here are the disciples. They're on this boat. And this storm comes up to the point where they thought they were going to die. And this isn't a small thing. Most of those guys were fishermen, which means they were used to these kinds of storms. This one was a little bit bigger maybe than what they had experienced before, and their lives and their minds were in danger. Well, they're on the boat with Jesus. And in that boat and in that moment, you see both the full divinity of Christ, his Godhood, and you see the full humanity of Jesus. What's he doing? He's sleeping. Why do you think he's sleeping? Because he's tired. That makes sense, right? He's tired. Maybe he had a busy day. Maybe he was under pressure again from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Whatever the reason, he's sleeping. Why? Because he's a man. But then he shows his full divinity. When he stands up, he rebukes the whole thing. The storm goes away, and that's the end of it. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. And he became a man for one distinct purpose. He became a man to die for the sins of this world. You know, we hear that word of exhortation earlier on during the time of worship. God is with us. He's a good, good Father. Yet he is calling us to be, in essence, the light of the world, so that those who don't know him would be able to hear and see Jesus through us. Right? Why? Because Jesus became a man to die for man. And his call is still the same, that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. This is why Jesus came. This is the heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. And the way he accomplished it was on the cross on Good Friday and then that subsequent resurrection on Sunday morning. You know, we're happy for the cross. Anybody happy for the resurrection? Yeah, because if he doesn't rise again, the cross means nothing. And although we have to carry our own crosses, one day we will rise again to be with him. That's the hope. That's the blessed hope that we've got. Go ahead, give him glory. He's worthy. He is worthy. You didn't think you can get all that from the book of Hebrews, like three verses, huh? It's pretty cool. So that's Jesus. And his death did, well, a bunch of things for us. I want to take a look at a few of them here today. The first thing we see in these scriptures is that his death ushered us into, through our faith, the very family of God. Take a look again at Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children that God has given to me. We are family. We have been made family through the very suffering of Jesus, which ended where? With the cross. And so we are family because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Chuck Smith, a pastor back in California, back in the day, part of the Jesus movement in the early 70s, said this: Jesus made the way for each of us to come into his presence and to become a part of the kingdom of God by tasting death for us, by bearing our sin and our iniquity, by purging us himself from our sin, and now to present us as brothers, joint heirs with him, to the Father, to share together with him the glories of God's eternal kingdom. Are you happy that you're a part of God's family? Are you happy that Jesus considers you a brother or a sister? Yeah, this is how he sees you. We are family. That's how Jesus did it. And the way you enter into family, and I want to make sure I hammer this home, is by faith. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. This is a great verse. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. I don't think you could say it any more clearly than that. You become a child of God through faith. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse what? 8, 9, 10, in that area where Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. What is that act of grace? The act of grace is the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus did die for the sins of the world, but not every person is saved simply because Jesus died. And that's very important to understand, because there are teachings out there right now that go under the banner of universalism. Jesus died for you, and no matter what you believe, you're going to heaven. That's not scripture, right? Hold on to that. By the way, tie that into the book of Hebrews. If that is tempting you at all to walk away from the real Jesus and the real scriptures, don't do it. Hold on to the Jesus that you know already. Be resilient in the truth. Don't walk away from it. You enter in through faith. David Guzik says, to be among the sons of God means that we have a special relationship with God as a loving, caring father. It is a place of closeness, a place of affection, a place of special care and attention. There are so many Christians that know they're born again, yet they still feel like they're under judgment to a very angry God. It's not true. It's not true. You're family. Jesus loves you as such, with a perfect, unending love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a pretty powerful statement. So please be free. Be free in your relationship with Jesus. You don't have to earn his love. You don't have to do certain things so that God will accept you now. That's a lie. That's legalism. That's what these Jews in the book of Hebrews were saved from. The legalism of the law. So if the Holy Spirit is writing to these Jewish believers 2,000 years ago and saying, don't go back to a legalistic way that couldn't save you in the first place and just bogged you down, let's not us do it either, right? Be free in Christ. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? It's good stuff. So anyway, we are family. His death, mixed with our faith, brought us to that place. Well, his death has done a couple other things for us as well that it shares, that it says here in the book of Hebrews. This is a good one. Sometimes we give the devil too much. You know, he is a liar, he's active, but come on, man, he's defeated. And that's what it says right here in Hebrews. He destroyed the devil and freed us from the fear of death. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now listen, I kind of alluded to it a second ago, but we are in spiritual warfare. We know this. Ephesians chapter 6 teaches it plainly. And because we are in these battles, we put on what? The full armor of God, which ultimately is really clothing ourselves with Jesus. So the battles are very real. Have you ever been in one of them battles? You're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the principalities, the powers, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It can be debilitating. I remember, and maybe I've shared this as an illustration in the past. I'll share it again because I think it fits here. My former pastor and mentor, father in the faith, comes to the congregation that we were a part of, and things were moving forward. Like, he had a neat vision. People were rallying. Things were happening. At the same time, all hell broke loose. There was accusations. People who were leaders in the church, deaconesses, handing out pamphlets, tearing down their pastor to the people who just heard him preach. And it was bad. One day, he was in a shower, and he heard a voice. Now listen, let me tell you this. This man is not prone at all to exaggeration. So when he says something like this, my ears perk up. He's not messing around. He says, I heard a voice say to me that if you stop doing what you're doing, I will make this all go away. And at that moment, he said, no. I don't know. Well, I do know. It's the grace of Jesus, the power of the Spirit, how he got through it all. That's the only way. He's there today. 15, 16 years later, he weathered the storm. Spiritual battle is real. But we have to understand that greater is he in us than he that is in the world. We have to understand that Jesus put to death the power of the devil that he had on death and on fear. He is a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe because of Jesus. And we are seated in Christ in heavenly realms. Get this, Jesus is above every ruler, principality, and spirit of darkness in the heavenly realms. And guess who's seated with him? We are, which means in Christ we're above them all too. I say this to say, take heart. You may be in the midst of it, but Jesus is king. Jesus is fighting, and he is going to win. Amen? He's already won, and now he's winning battles in each of our lives. Stay focused on him. This is why the scriptures say, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Wow. So not only is he greater than the devil, not only is he, in essence, put to death the power of the devil in death, but Jesus also freed us from slavery to the fear of death. Do you know that the greatest fear in the United States is public speaking? It's greater than death. It is. It's nerve-wracking. Tell you what, when I first got behind a microphone like this years and years ago, man, there's sweat pouring off you. Like, I'm going to die. I didn't die. You get it? Yeah, I sweated it out. I got used to it. But it's even stronger than death. But death, the fear of death, is pretty powerful. But I tell you what, I've been around Christians who were dying or had loved ones dying, and it was ripping their hearts out. But they knew Jesus. And it's different. It's different because you know what the future is. It doesn't mean you don't feel loss. And please, if somebody comes up to you and says, oh, you shouldn't feel like this because you're a Christian, just walk away. Don't even slap them because that'd be bad. Okay? You're going to feel that. Jesus goes up to Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. People are weeping. Jesus starts weeping. So that's it. The point is, though, is that we know what's on the other side. Jesus killed that power. We're freed from slavery to that fear because death holds no hold on us any longer. Amen? That's Jesus. That's what he's done for us. So he brings us into his own family. He destroys the devil and freed us from the fear of the death. By the way, he made a public spectacle of the devil as well, if you remember in the scriptures. Basically bringing him through the towns in a cage saying, he's nothing. I took him down. That's pretty cool. He also made atonement for our sin, which, by the way, is what makes all the rest of this possible. Take a look at verse 17 again, Hebrews chapter 2. Just one verse on this one, Hebrews 2, 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. There's one of those old churchy scholarly words, atonement. Everybody say atonement, nice and loud. Atonement. Some Bibles may translate that as propitiation, which is another one of those cool churchy scholarly words. And if you think I'm speaking in another language, I am, because I don't know what I'm talking about. So I had to look it up. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. Now, if you still have no idea what I'm talking about, let me explain it to you. A lot of times when we think about wrath, we think about anger, and rightly so. But in the Bible, it's more than just anger. Wrath is judgment. So when the Bible talks about God's wrath upon somebody, it's talking about God's judgment upon somebody, a nation, a group of people, whatever it might be as you read through the scriptures. Okay? So it's really speaking about judgment. So let me read it this way to you. Propitiation or atonement means the turning away of judgment by an offering. In other words, you're judged guilty. And your judgment is muy malo. It is very bad. Okay? And there's no way out. There's nothing you can do, nothing you can pay, no good deeds that can be done. It's over. You need somebody to step in and do something to take your judgment. Make an offering possibly on your behalf. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was the offering that made atonement or propitiation for our sins. I like the way the New Living Translation version of the Bible says it. Then Jesus could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Folks, Jesus died to take away your sin. You know that, right? Yeah. Are you excited about that? You ain't got it no more. It's gone. It's all gone. Jesus died to take away our sin. And when we put our faith in him, right, our sins are forgiven. Remember Ephesians 2:10, we've been saved by grace, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. So Jesus not only ushers us into his own family, not only does he destroy the devil and free us from the fear of death, but he literally died to take away our sins. He was the offering. He was the sacrifice to do that. It also, by the way, this verse sets up the idea of high priest that we're going to get into more as we get into the book of Hebrews. It talks about how Jesus is our great high priest and all that that means. We could literally be in that probably for the next 4.5 years, but I won't do that to you or myself. But it should be a lot of fun as we see what that all means. And one last thing here, though, before we get ready to close in prayer, and this, just because of the way it's worded, I think really speaks to every one of us, regardless of where we are at right now, simply because we live in this world, in this body that is still susceptible to temptation, dealing with a devil who wants to bring us down. Here it is. Because Jesus was tempted, he can help us in our temptation. Take a look at verse 18, Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Anybody in here ever been tempted since you came to Jesus? Come on, this is honesty time. That's right. Yeah, anybody more than just one time? Okay, good, I feel better about myself. That's good. Right. Yeah, we've been tempted. Sometimes we have sinned. Yes, as Christians, that is true. Well, you know who else was tempted? Jesus. He was tempted. Now, I know you know this. I know you know this. This is one of those basic tenets of Christ. He was tempted in every way that we have been tempted. We just read it right there. He was tempted. My question, though, and I think this question helps make it real for us, because to me, that idea, well, Jesus was tempted, that's like a theological thing that hangs out there. I don't know if it really gets home to us sometimes. How was Jesus tempted? Well, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted every way that we were tempted. Jesus was tempted to look at a woman who was not his wife. If he was alive today and had a computer, he'd be tempted. Jesus was tempted to lie. Jesus was tempted to cheat. That makes it a little bit more real, doesn't it? It takes it out of the realm of theology and it makes it very, very real and personal. Jesus was tempted. We see he was tempted by the devil specifically in the book of Matthew. A couple of different ways. Lust of the eyes. I'll give you all this if you worship me. Lust of the flesh. Make these stones bread. Pride of life. Jesus was tested, folks, and tempted in every way that we were. And we see this later on in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Take a look at this. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, if you're taking notes. We'll come to it again in a couple of weeks. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Folks, remember, Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. And as such, he was tempted. Okay? But, praise the Lord, he never sinned. He never sinned. We serve a perfect God. Therefore, he is able to help us in every situation where we ourselves are feeling tempted. He is our great high priest. He died on our behalf. The power of the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead lives in us now. And the Bible says that he always gives us a way to stand up from underneath it. This is Jesus. Every way that we were tempted, he was tempted, but he did not sin. And I love verse 16 because I get concerned. And I know I do it in my own life. So I guess I get concerned that other people do it as well. If this applies to you, great. If it doesn't, great too. I get concerned that when we sin, sometimes we sort of close ourselves off and the last person we want to talk to is Jesus. Have you ever been there? Yeah, he can't be happy with me anymore. Come on. There's no way. I mean, would he even really want to speak to me? I mean, he said 70 times 7, that's 490 times. This has to be at least 520 times that I've sinned. I'm done. It's over. This verse right here blows that thought right out of the water. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The context of time of need is when you're tempted. Don't run from Jesus. I remember I was in Staten Island, New York, Clove Lakes Park. Anybody remember Clove Lakes Park in here? A couple people do. In Clove Lakes Park, I'm a young kid like this. My dad and I were walking. My brother might have been in a stroller. And we're walking down a blacktop. And we came into this little place, and there's hedges all around it. It was kind of like walking off the beaten path, almost into like a parking space with hedges all over here. And then there was a fence on the other side of these hedges, and there was a private home there. And all of a sudden, this dog had to have been at least as big as Godzilla. It was a German Shepherd. I heard the dog, he's right here, and it sounded like Godzilla, and I'm like this tall, and I said, I'm out of here. So I ran with my little legs. Now, my father's standing there, right? And he's probably just shaking his hand. And he says, would you get back here? And I'll never forget his words. He says, what are you going to do? You're going to run to Brooklyn? I don't know who wants to run to Brooklyn, but I did at that moment. And then he said to me, I'm the one who will protect you. Don't run away from me. Run to me. I'll never forget that. Run to Jesus. Run to him. He is your king. He is your God. He is your brother. Amen. This is who we serve. So, this is Jesus. This is the book of Hebrews. Do you see why Jesus is greater? Do you see why he's better than anything else you can run to? Right? Any other religion, any other philosophy, any other covenant, any other person, Jesus is better, Jesus is greater. He already put to death the power of the devil, and he will continue to do that in your life in the battles that you face. He himself was tempted in every way that you've been tempted, and because of that, he can help you and strengthen you in the midst of your temptation. He's already made atonement for you. He's already set you free, and he's invited you to be a part of his family. So you can call Jesus brother, you can call God Abba Father, Daddy, the Holy Spirit your counselor, he's your comforter. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen? Can we stand together, please? Tara, can you, if you can come on up on the keyboard. Temptation is one of those things that we don't like to talk about a lot. And the reason is because, well, I think one of the reasons is because if we talk about it, people might look at us wrongly. And I can understand that. But in my opinion, the church should be the safest place that there is to share that kind of thing. You should be able to find a brother or a sister who would be willing to pray for you, weep with you, stand with you in the midst of that. The idea that the church is holier than thou and you can't be yourself bothers me. And it should bother you too. I'm not talking about this church specifically. I'm speaking in general. I think I've told you this story before where down in Pensacola, Florida, when they had the great revival back in the 90s, pastors sitting there and they've been praying for revival for a long time. What's interesting is when revival came, the people didn't expect revival to look that way. And so many of them left. So if you're praying for revival and God brings revival a certain way, don't leave. Let God do what he's going to do. Amen. If he blows you outside of your box a little bit, that's okay. You needed to get out of your box anyway. But the pastor standing or sitting during worship, I guess, or prayer up on the platform, and he sees a woman, probably a prostitute, come in half-dressed, you know, just dressed like a prostitute. She came to the front. And she knelt down, showing whatever she was showing. And he watched. And in that moment, he realized that this could make or break whatever they're praying for. And when a bunch of ladies from the church got up and found some prayer shawls or coverings, they came around her and they clothed her and they began to pray with her. He realized that that moment, revival was possible. Because the hearts of the people were right and they were ready. The reason I share that is not really to share so much about revival, but to share, we want to be that open with Jesus. And I would even encourage you to find one or two people where you've built a relationship where you trust. Find those people that you can confess to as well. The Bible says we are to confess to one another. There's a power behind it. Not that that person would forgive your sins, only Jesus forgives sins. That you can walk through it together. I say all of that to say that I want to open up the altar here today. And this is nothing public whatsoever. But if you're struggling with some kind of temptation, would you just raise your hand where you are right now? We're all in this together. Anyone in here right now? Okay, one hand. I see one hand. A couple hands. Anybody else? I see your hand in the back as well. Let's do this. If you see those folks, put your hands nice and high in the air. We have three young guys here in the front. Had a couple over here. Keep your hands raised. Find someone with a hand raised and just go over and begin to pray for them. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you for your bravery. Jesus sees that. He really does. Just begin to pray for them, for deliverance, for power to overcome. Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. If you're not directly praying for anybody right now, let's just go ahead and raise our hands and pray for those who are being prayed for. Just begin to open up your voice and pray on their behalf. Father, we pray for deliverance right now. We pray that you would forgive them for their sin, that you would restore unto them the joy of their salvation. You would give them power to overcome, Lord. Because Jesus, you were tempted in every way that we were, and because of that, you can help us. So Lord, we pray for victory right now. We pray for victory. We pray for grace and mercy to be poured out from your throne of grace, as we see in Hebrews chapter 4. Yes. Hallelujah. And Father, we pray that we would never run from you. Oh God, if there are those in here today and they're running for whatever reason, Lord, may they realize they don't have to run. They can run right to you. You are their refuge, their strength. You are their ever-present help in times of trouble. You sit on a throne of grace, ready to pour out your grace and mercy upon your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that this day forward would be a deeper transparency between us and you. And Lord, I do pray for this congregation that they would have people that they can share with, people that are trustworthy, people that they trust. Because ultimately, Lord, we are better together. We are the body of Christ. So, Father, thank you. Deliverance, freedom, overcoming. And Lord, help us to remember that there is nothing better. There is nobody greater than you. Jesus, you're all that, and we give you praise for it. We give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we give him a clap offering? Yes, he's worthy. Amen. Amen.